Well, we surely appreciated that worship service and seeing the goodness of the Lord and hearing those testimonies. And
yes.
Never realized that if three or four guys came up with you, you'd get some support. You get tired, I know. Just since you all have prayed and loved and provided, let me just give you the full story. And I know, you know, sometimes when we measure the faithfulness of God, we end up talking about the coin of this world and just how much He's provided. And praise God, that's a little indication. His faithfulness was far beyond any physical provision. But, of course, those are things we can see. When we were talking about that last doctor bill, that was the end. You heard the tail end of the testimony. I don't know if you know our situation. That's not important. I think you do know it. In fact, you're very involved in our situation. But we don't have any kind of medical insurance or anything like that. And the total bill was over $34,000. Every penny's paid. It's all paid. Everything's paid. There's nothing left. I believe it's a praying mantis.
That's what it is.
Which reminds me of an indispensable principle. As we come to the study of God's Word, I remind you again, and I don't take this for granted. If I'm studying all by myself, sometimes I even repeat the words to remind myself out loud. God has given me a key to the Scriptures, and that is coming as a little child before Him and just saying, help. Just saying, show me. Just saying, teach me. And He's been doing it for many years. And I'm amazed. This book has no bottom. And the Lord continually dumps and dumps. And sometimes you just have to ask Him to stay His hand. It's too much. And you get cramps trying to write and so on. But He does illumine those who want to be illumined. He feeds those who come. He said, open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. That was a challenge. He actually challenged you to do that. To come with a mouth wide open and He'd fill it. To be dry ground and let Him rain on you and to refresh that which is parched. Just to come as a little baby, and He's promised to instruct us. The world knows nothing of this. And all the books and all the scholarship and all the formal training in the world is not going to give you this. This is between you and the Lord. You'll get more in 5 minutes under the light of God than any seminary could ever offer you in all of its courses. And you just need to come before God. Now, I'm amazed how willing God is, how anxious God is to feed us, far more than we are to be fed. And so we don't have to overcome His reluctance. We need to lay hold of His infinite willingness. So let's bow together and just commit our time to Him. Our Father, once again, we pause just to acknowledge that we're blind unless You open our eyes. And unless You open our eyes to the Lord Jesus, we see in vain. We only want to see Him. And so we'd ask You again, as we study tonight Nehemiah, that You'd turn our eyes in a fresh way unto the Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would apply these things in our hearts, that You'd deliver us from flesh and blood and man's ideas, and Lord, that we'd only see the Lord. And I know, Lord, in any kind of a message, there is the possibility of that which is carnal. And I'd ask You to deliver these people completely from anything that's from Ed Miller. And just instruct us in Your ways, and may we drink deeply from Your heart. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Amen. Very quickly on the review, though some have just come in, so enough of the review to get the picture. We're looking at the restoration. And just so that it's clear, it's not in what area of your life does God want you restored. That may be a truth of God. It's not the truth we're looking at this weekend. The restoration that we're looking at, illustrated from Israel's history, is the restoration of God's name. It's the restoration of God's honor. It's the recovery of His reputation. He had redeemed a people to be one with Him. He would live in them. They would live in Him. But they failed to enter into His rest. And when they failed to enter into His rest, they broke that wonderful union. And so God allowed the temple that pictured it to break down. And God allowed the wall that pictured it to break down. And God allowed His redeemed people to go off in captivity. There He would, as Jeremiah chapter 6 says, the billows blow furiously, yet the refining goes on in vain. And God had His billows going, working with them, until they would come to the end of themselves and see that they could not trust anything but the Lord. And He created in them at that time a desire just for God. When they had given up all hope of trusting anything but the Lord, and when their hearts were crying out for the living God, He sent them Cyrus. He sent them the messenger of the new covenant. He sent them the king of this world who wanted to hold them captive and said, "You can go free. Those of you whose hearts are set on the temple and the wall." Everybody else cannot go free, but anyone who wants to get back into union is allowed to go free. And as you know, last week Edwin and Kevin and came up to see Steve, and they spent the week together. And when I was trying to figure out the percentage, I'm not very good in math. The boys came to my rescue, and so I learned that only 2% out of the 3 million responded to Cyrus's declaration of grace. They set their hearts to go back to the temple, to go back to the wall, to give God His name again. This morning, we looked at what it meant to build the temple. Haggai gives us the inside story. I'll just give you the principles very quickly. You're serious about building a temple? Well, you go back, you start with the altar, you surrender everything on the altar. The foundation sort of God lays. We all work together. That's not a big deal. But then how do I build on this? And through the prophet Haggai, he gave four words. He said, tell the remnant that the branch must build the temple. You can't do it. And every time they tried, they got depressed and they got discouraged. The same as you do when you try to live the Christian life. It's an impossibility. Husbands, you're not going to love your wives as Christ loved the church until the branch builds the temple. You're not going to turn the cheek until the branch builds the temple, or go the second mile, or count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. You're not able to do one thing He's ever commanded. And He's never expected you to. He only commands to invite you to trust Him for the thing that He requires. So the branch must build the temple. And then Haggai spoke again. They were weeping because from these eyes the temple lacked glory. And he gave them this great word that Christ is the glory of the temple. You don't need to long for the ark. You don't need to long for the foundation stones. You don't need to long for the Shekinah glory cloud. You don't need to long for the Urim and the Thummim. You don't need to long for the fire that comes out of heaven. Christ is all of those things, and the glory of the temple is Christ. He spoke again and gave a third word. Go tell the remnant that the blessing will begin the very moment they desire Christ and Him alone. And the blessing is proportional to the desire. The more they desire Christ, the more they'll be blessed. Then he spoke again and he said, you go tell them, because they've understood that The branch builds the temple because they've understood that Christ is the glory of the temple, because they've understood that the blessing comes as they desire Christ. Now, following the blessing comes their usefulness and my name on the earth. Go tell them, if they're serious about this, that they will become a signet ring on my hand. And now, because they've seen Christ and they're just looking unto Him, every place they go, they'll leave an impression. And the world, the neighbors, those you work with, those you rub shoulders with, relatives, they'll look at your life and they'll not be able to explain it. And as you walk away, they'll just say, that's got to be the Lord. There's no other explanation to see that man and that wife go through that. That's got to be the Lord. And every place you go, you leave the imprint of the King. That's testimony. That's what He wants. That's what He longs for. That's what He lost. And that's what restoration is all about, giving Him His name back. Now this evening, I'd like to share with you a couple of thoughts on rebuilding the wall. The temple, Christ is in me. The wall, I am in Christ. The Old Testament ends with that truth, union with Christ. He's in me and I'm in Him. We looked at what it meant. Christ is in me. He's the glory of the temple. He's the builder. He's everything. Now, what does it mean to build the wall? That's what we need to look at. Now, I think you know that, and I'll ask you to turn to Nehemiah, please. The truth of the rebuilding of the wall is in the book of Nehemiah. Probably you've studied this book many times through the years. And so you know how rich it is. You also know my problem tonight. We've got one lesson on what it means to build a wall, and we've got a rich book like in Nehemiah. I've either got to jump over a lot of things, or you're in for the long haul. And of course, we're going to jump over so many things. We want to see the heart of it. Want to see and try to follow the flow of the Holy Spirit just on the surface. And I'm sure you're familiar with all of this. And we just want to touch the basic things. I think it's important to just nail down for our discussion, what do we mean by the wall? Rebuild the wall. If you've read commentaries on Nehemiah, you'll have almost as many ideas of the wall as there are commentaries. Some would say, and it sounds like a good idea, since the wall, as you see, are all bricks and fitted together nice, maybe that's a picture of the people of God, the wall. And they need to come together and they need to be one, all united together. And some have suggested the wall is a picture of the church. Others, because there's labor involved and everybody worked together and everybody had their job to do, they say that's a great picture of Christian ministry, Christian service. And they've profitably gone through the book of Nehemiah, say, you want to serve the Lord? You want to minister on the Lord? You want to know how it's done? Let's look for principles of Christian service. Build the wall. Serve the Lord. That's how to work for the Lord. Others say, the wall is a picture of salvation because that wall enclosed them. But the same wall that enclosed them separated them. And so they were closed in and they were shut out from the world. And it's just a picture of being in the Lord, separated. Others say the wall, all through the Scriptures, is a defense. It's a security. It's their safety. Those walls were built to withstand the great battering rams. And it's a picture of being secure. Well, who's going to argue with any of those things? They're all true. There's no question as you go through about the strength and the beauty and the majesty of those walls. If you come to visit us in Newport, you'll see that we're pretty proud of our stone walls. We've got many, many stone walls. But the walls we have in Portsmouth and Newport are not like the wall that went around Jerusalem. The walls we have mostly, I think, from what I hear, are just boundaries, and they were cleaning out the land to plant potatoes, and they didn't know what to do, so they built a stone wall, and it also was the boundary of their property. That's not this wall. Listen as I just quote a couple of verses. Numbers 13:28, talking about walls, not Jerusalem's, but walls. The cities are fortified. They are very large. Deuteronomy 1:28, the cities are walled to the heavens. Now that's hyperbole. An obvious exaggeration, but it gives you the idea. These were big walls. 2 Chronicles 33 tells us that Manasseh worked on the walls, and it says he made it very high. Now, how high is very high? At least that's inspired, so it's very high. Thick, glorious, high, strong, insurmountable. Psalm 48:12. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces, that you might tell it to the next generation. Those were some walls. They were the glory of Israel. Some parts of those walls were 100 feet high. Josephus tells us that the wall in Solomon's day had at least 60 towers on it. Don't just think of a little stone wall. We're talking about walls. Rebuild the walls. And when those walls were down, God's people were demoralized. And when those walls were up, then there was a tremendous testimony. The walls of Jerusalem, 60 towers, 12 gates, tells a spiritual story. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that those commentators who've studied Nehemiah are wrong. The wall is the people of God. The wall is the work of God. The wall is the salvation of God. The wall is the protection of God. I think all of those things are true. But I think there's a more all-inclusive way to look at the wall. It doesn't rule those out. In fact, it embraces all of those. I think I've already mentioned the experience, but let me mention it again, that the remnant had after they responded to Cyrus's decree. They listened to grace. They came out, and they got the word to rebuild the temple. Some of them were puzzled by that word. It didn't make sense. It didn't make human sense to them. Why build the temple first? It will be exposed. It will be vulnerable. The enemy can come in and do damage to the temple. Makes a lot more sense to build the wall first. And while they were discussing that and build the wall first, God spoke to the prophet Zechariah, and he gave a vision. And in the vision, there was a man who's running out to measure the wall. And here's the vision. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, "Go stop that man with the tape measure and take it out of his hand. Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls." Then he gave this great word, Zechariah 2, verse 4 and 5. "Run, speak to that man. Say, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, for I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire round about her." Build a temple, get right with God, spiritual first, and I'll be the wall all around you. I'll take care of you. I'll be your invisible wall. Later, he would allow them to put up the picture. But the reality is, the wall is God Himself. The Lord is the wall. Just as the Lord was in the temple, now the temple is in the Lord. And the wall is the Lord Himself. And we just call it the knowledge of the Lord, taken from all the restoration prophets. It's for lack of knowledge that my people go down. The people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. God has always wanted, I've mentioned this sentence several times, a people that are right with Him and surrounded with the knowledge of God. When He has a people who are right with Him and surrounded with the knowledge of God, He has His name. He has His testimony. That is His reputation on the earth. If you'll glance at these couple of verses, please, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, the remnant who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are burned with fire. When you read, the wall is broken down, You could also substitute the knowledge of God is broken down. And when the knowledge of God is broken down, there's a great reproach. Nehemiah 4:10, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there's much rubbish. We ourselves, as they were unable to build the temple, we ourselves are unable to build the wall. It's very important. The prophet Hosea made these comments. Chapter 4:1, the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. There is no knowledge of God in the land. That was his case. 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Verse 6 of chapter 6, I delight in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. We want to use the book of Nehemiah as the text. What does it mean to build again the knowledge of God and to live in God? And I think Nehemiah wonderfully illustrates it. I thought we'd use as a key prayer Nehemiah 2:17, and I pray God will answer this prayer before this weekend. You see the bad situation we're in. Jerusalem is desolate. Its gates burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And just turn that into prayer. And say please, and then add faith to the prayer. Say thank you, Jesus, and it's all done. As we looked at the heart of the temple, now we'll look at the heart of the wall. The way the Holy Spirit has recorded this, it seems like he has taken the spiritual truth and intertwined it around the man, Nehemiah. So that it isn't like Nehemiah says, now here's a word from the Lord, and he spills it out. But it's more his life. You've almost got to watch the man, walk with the man, feel with the man, what's going on in his life. Because the principle now is intertwined with the life of the man Nehemiah. For whatever reason, and I won't speculate, Nehemiah did not return when the remnant returned. Now, one reason, of course, might be that was 80 years ago. And maybe he wasn't even born when Cyrus came around. And so he stayed for that reason. The reality is, there were several returns. And it looks like any time anybody had a desire to build a temple in the wall, they were allowed to go. So probably he could have gone at any time. But the story opens with Nehemiah in Persia. We know several things. We know one thing, that this slave, because he was a captive, had now risen from his slavery into a very high position with the Persian king. Chapter 1, verse 11, it says, now I was a cupbearer to the king. Dr. Angus says, cupbearer, an office which was most honorable and confidential in the king's court. What's the duty of a cupbearer? I think you all know. He's a wine taster. And what that means is, somebody might try to assassinate the king. We need somebody to taste it first. That was his job. And he had the privilege of tasting it to make sure it wasn't poison, so that he could protect the king. Well, there was hazard pay with that. And so he was quite wealthy, very wealthy. In fact, the record shows that he was a mighty man of wealth, and through the years he had amassed huge fortune. In fact, later on when he was appointed governor of the land, the Bible said he refused the salary because he didn't need a salary, and out of his own pocket for 12 years he supported 150 people. So you know he wasn't a poor man. I'm not on his case because he was a rich Christian in Persia, because he had Persian carpets and Persian cats and Persian blinds on his window. I'm not against him because he had Persian lambs and ate Persian walnuts. I'm not against him because probably he had a Persian wheel running around a brook outside his house. There are many rich Christians. The record shows this was a godly man. Even in captivity, even in Persia. He was a godly man. He loved the Lord. And as far as the truth, live for the Lord, I think Nehemiah was doing it. As far as the truth, live in the Lord, I don't think he'd seen that yet. And that becomes sort of the issue here with the Holy Spirit. Nehemiah was, at that point, blind to what it meant to live within the walls, to live in God. Most Christians know what it means to live for the Lord. Most Christians do not know what it means to live in the Lord, to live in God, to move in God, to breathe in God. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Now don't read that la la la. Here's a man minding his own business in Susa. Shushan, depends on which version you use. In Persia. He's minding his own business. And his brother Hanani comes to visit him. That's logical. That happens. Family come. They call up. They say, can I come see you? This wasn't the first time this happened. Nehemiah asked the question, which he never survived. He asked a question that transformed his life. He said, how's it going? That's what he said. It's the most logical question. You better be careful when you say to somebody, how's it going? Because you don't know what God's going to do. And God can take that little thing and transform your life. And that's what happened. He asked that little question, hello, Hanani, how's it going? The answer didn't come like thunder. He said, the remnant, they're in distress, and the walls are down. That was it. Now, I don't want to play with this, brothers and sisters in Christ, but that was not new information. That was not new news. The walls are down. Nehemiah could have said, yeah, I know. For 142 years they've been down. This is not new. He had heard that probably 1,000 times before. He knew that. The remnant are in distress. He also knew that. You know how I knew he knew that? Because he was supporting them financially. He was sending them money. He knew the condition of those that were there. They were supporting from Babylon, from Persia. They were supporting. For 80 years, he knew about the remnant. I think on a different day, he might have said this. How's it going, Hanani? The remnant, they're hurting. The walls are down. And he might have said something like this. I want you to tell them that we're going to hold a special prayer meeting. We're going to pray for them. Or he might have said, look, the Lord's blessed me. I want you to bring back this gift as an encouragement to those brothers, and you tell them that we're with them in spirit and we'll provide for them. He might have even said something like this. You know, I'd love to go help you, but the king has got a banquet coming up and I got to drink a lot of wine. But brothers and sisters in Christ, this time it was different. Something you've heard a million times, you know? Something you already know. Something you don't need Ed Miller to come from Rhode Island to tell you. Something you've heard again and again and again and again, and then all of a sudden you hear it in such a way. And God breaks through, and God does something with that sentence. And that's what happened here. He had a revelation from God. Those words entered his heart like a spear. Like a thousand thunders went off inside his soul. The remnant is in reproach. The walls are down. He knew that. But all of a sudden, those same words. Chapter 1, verse 4. It came about when I heard these words. I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days. And I was fasting and I was praying before the God of heaven. What in the world happened in his heart? How's it going? The remnant, the walls. Ah! And he goes down and he begins to weep and he begins to pray. And he's so burdened. God took those old facts and started making them alive, and God began to stir up, as our brother said, the stew. Everything that was already in there, God was quickening him, stirring up the soul of a cozy Christian. May I suggest the first principle? Do you want to build a wall? The truth is this. The truth of the wall is the knowledge of God. The truth that the knowledge of God is important, is broken down, needs attention, is a mighty revelation from God. That's not something that you're going to hear about. That's not something that you can just pick up on your own. If God doesn't break through sometime and convict your soul about the walls are down, the knowledge of God is down. That truth, when God starts to show you, begins then to come in and to burden and to permeate and to take over. And that truth now is going to grow, and as you know, it's going to consume this brother's life. It's going to take over his life, so that now I say, Nehemiah, and you say, built the wall. You associate him with building the wall. That wasn't always his burden. That wasn't always on his mind. And all of a sudden, God began to work. According to the record, for 6 months, that man couldn't think about anything but the wall. He went to bed, he dreamt about the wall. He got up, he thought about the wall. Somebody came in, he told him about the wall. He wept, he prayed, he fasted. He tried to go to work. He tried to continue. He tried to look out his Persian windows and see all these good things. But something was wrong in here now. And all he ever said was, hey, how's it going? But then God came through, and God said, the walls, the knowledge of God, they're down. My name, the reproach, the remnant. Chapter 1, verse 4, it came about when I heard these words, I sat down, I wept, I mourned for days, I was fasting and praying for the God before the God of heaven. All he could do now is weep and pray. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I know you've been around more than I have, and you've seen more Christians than I have. I've seen a lot of Christians weeping and praying. I haven't seen a lot of Christians weeping and praying for the walls. They're weeping and praying for a lot of things, you know. We got to come before God, you know, the poor attendance in the church, no outreach in the community. What are we going to do about our young people? No resources. Look at the moral condition. We need to pray. Disunity in the body. People aren't getting along. Weeping over this and weeping over that. Weeping over broken homes. Weeping over marriages that are crashing. And I'm not saying those things aren't important. But where are the people who weep because the knowledge of God is broken down in the land? Where are the people who are burdened because there's no knowledge of God? God showed Nehemiah by a heart revelation the importance of the knowledge of God. At first it only brought tears to his eyes, and then it made him fast, and then it made him pray. But that revelation wouldn't go away, and he couldn't shake it, and it wouldn't stop. And he began to carry it with him, and it began to eat him up. Chapter 2, verse 1. Came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And so the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate? Its gates have been consumed by fire." And now it's consuming his soul. He can't keep it bottled up. He takes it to work. This is happy Nehemiah, and he's not happy anymore. He has a great job, but he's not happy anymore. He's a mighty man of wealth, but he's not happy anymore, because this revelation that came when he dared ask, "How's it going?" This great revelation that God began to burn on his heart began to take over his life, and finally he comes into the king's presence. Now we just sort of read, he went into the king of Persia's presence and he was sad. You know the Bible record on that. You don't go in to the king of Persia with a sad countenance. Listen to Esther 4:2. No one is allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. It was a capital offense. You had to always be happy in the king's presence. So there's no more joy in his life, and he comes in, and the king sees its sadness of heart. You know the story. He seeks permission from the king. "I've got to go do something about the walls. I've got to go do something about the remnant in the city." And chapter 2 tells us that he was given a 12-year leave of absence. That's quite a boss. Permission to receive lumber from the king's forest, a military escort, and off he goes. Chapter 2, verse 11, "I came to Jerusalem. I was there 3 days. I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone about what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well, on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down. Its gates were consumed by fire. I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool. There was no place for my mount to pass. I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work." All he knows is the walls are important. Got to do something about the walls, about the knowledge of God. He doesn't know what to do. He goes and he surveys the situation and he looks at the ruin. But by this time, the walls have consumed him and they've almost become his life. And he'll dedicate himself now to the building of the walls. You say, "Well, Ed, so far you spent all these minutes and all you've told us is that you need a revelation to see the walls." Don't think that thing is self-evident. I'm not judging any church or any group, but if you could have a chance and you just go through the churches, they're not going to tell you to know the Lord. Honestly, they're going to tell you how to know the needs, how to know your Bible, how to know the enemy, how to know yourself, how to know your potentials, how to know your weaknesses, how to know your gifts, how to know your doctrine, how to know the problems of people, how to know how to counsel, how to know the cults, how to know how to deal with the enemy, how to know one another. If God's ever going to get his name back, he's going to have a people who by his light and his revelation are consumed with knowing the Lord, with the knowledge of the Lord. Did you notice how the work began? It always begins this way. The early chapters tell us that before they could begin, there had to be some rubbish removal. I'll let you apply that one. Verse 14, no place for my mount to pass. 4:3, dusty rubble. 4:10, much rubbish. You see, when that revelation dawns on your life, on your heart, "I am in God. He surrounds me." Everything else is rubbish. Nothing else seems to matter. An awful lot of unlearning has to take place before you really learn. And unbuilding before you build. 98% of the people of God probably think what you call rubbish, they call treasure. And when you start dumping rubbish, they think you lost your mind. And all he talks about now is knowing God. The guy's gone off the deep end. Let's pray for the brother. Let's pray for the sister. He just wants to know God. That's where God's name is. He finds an individual. He breaks through by revelation. Something he's heard before. He's known it a million times. He's heard it. He breaks through and that thing becomes life in his spirit. And it begins to take over and consume him. Now he can't be happy. He can't move. He can't do anything. I've got to get on with it. And pretty soon he's consumed. Some Christians can't even move for the clutter in their life. For the rubbish in their life. Oh, may God set us free to this one thing. Rebuild the wall. Just the knowledge of God, there's nothing else. That's the first principle, that the individual must see with God's light the importance of the wall. Let me give you the second principle. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 3, please. In my thinking, this is one of the most tremendous chapters in Nehemiah. I just love this. We're speaking about the recovery of God's name and His reputation. And I want to remind you at Family Ministries, you're going to love this because God's already given you light on it. In fact, you're way ahead of me on this light. I'm just starting to see it, and the more I see it, the more I thrill in it. I want to remind you that there's only one wall. And it was not around Nehemiah. It was around the people of God. It was around the whole body. It was around all the people of God. The whole wall. And God is not going to get His testimony back when one man, Nehemiah, gets the burden, the walls. Because the wall is not around one man. It's around the people of God. God's testimony is wrapped around the body, around His people. When Christian A gets the vision and Christian B gets the vision and Christian C, praise God, and God's going to begin the work and there's the signet ring and all of that. But can you picture if a whole body, let's say everybody in Family Ministries, all consumed together with that one vision? All we care about is the knowledge of God, nothing else. Just the knowledge of God. Knowing the Lord. Knowing, as Hosea knew his wife and Abraham knew his wife, in the intimacies of the marriage bond. The only thing that matters is knowing the Lord. Can you imagine if a whole body got that vision at the same time? Well, that's what you have in chapter 3. The remnant now begins to move as one person. Yes, they need some leadership and they need some organization, but they're all moving in this direction. You read chapter 3 and you'll see 42 groups that are now organized around the wall for one purpose, to raise up the knowledge of God. It's a glorious, glorious picture. It's not a boring chapter at all with all of these names. You first read it and say, oh my, let's skip over that chapter. Don't skip over that chapter. Read chapter 3, verse 1. The high priest is working on the wall. And the priests, the Levites, are working on the wall. In verse 8, the goldsmith is working on the wall. He's used to working with little delicate instruments. Now he's working with big stones and brick and dust. Perfumers. Daughters working on the wall. Everyone with one burden. The knowledge of God. They're all working on the wall. Men, women, children, high rank, low rank, the rich, the poor, the priest, the upper, the downer. Everybody on the wall. And look at these verses, please. Verse 23. Carried out repairs in front of their own home. 28. Each in front of his own house. 29. In front of his own house. 30. In front of his own quarters. And everybody, the whole body got together. And everybody in front of his own house began to work on the knowledge of God and to build it up. You know the land of Jerusalem, the land of Palestine. It's not a flat land. Some people worked on the hills and some people worked in the valleys. Some people worked on the corners. Some people worked very delicate things. Some people worked on heavy things and so on. Some chipped and some hauled and some carved stone and some removed rubbish. Want to know how the wall is going to be built? The individual gets the vision from the Lord that that's all that matters, and that consumes his life. And then that's contagious. Then the body gets the vision that that's all that matters, just the building of the wall. You get an individual consumed with that. You get a body consumed with that. You're very close to God having his name. I want to call attention to another emphasis here in these early chapters. And I'm talking about the enemy. You don't read about the enemy, one enemy, the Samaritans. When they were building the temple, there was just those who were not qualified who tried to build. When you get those who are not qualified and try to help, you're going to have some problems. And so that was the problem in the temple. But now in the wall, in this part of me being in God, of the knowledge of God and knowing God, this progress part, they're attacked on every side. And when you begin to read this and you see all of the enemy attacking, let me back into this from the New Testament. Listen as I quote, or you can look it up. 2 Corinthians 10, you know, we talk about spiritual warfare. We talk about the enemy. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up, now note this, against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. According to 2 Corinthians 10, the enemy hates one thing, the knowledge of God. That's the only thing he goes after. You know, we have a lot of things, oh, the enemy did this, the enemy did that. Think it through. May not be the enemy. The enemy hates the knowledge of God. Everything raised up against the knowledge of God. You go through Nehemiah, many beautiful studies. Trace out Sanballat or Tobiah or Geshem or Noadiah the prophetess. I've also done this, where you can see how they begin with ridicule and then they try to sidetrack the people of God and then they try a smear campaign and then they try to frighten them and intimidate them and then outright persecution and say, this is how the enemy works. You know, when I first read this, I missed the principle. I read this and I thought, you know, if I'm going to learn how to deal with the enemy and if I'm going to follow this, the way to deal with the enemy is not to deal with the enemy. They just seem to ignore him. And I thought, well, that's interesting. The way to deal with the enemy is not to deal with him. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, I missed it. That's not true. That is foolishness. You got to deal with the enemy. You can't just say, oh, just forget it and don't deal with the enemy. But Nehemiah answers the question, how do I deal with the enemy? I don't just ignore him. I've got to deal with him. And the answer is by building the wall. That's how they dealt with him. They just kept on building the wall. The knowledge of God is how they dealt with the enemy. And that became their whole concern. When one person gets the vision from God, when a whole body gets the vision of God, when nothing can sidetrack them, even the enemy, from the one thing, build the wall, build the wall. Listen to these verses, 2:20. When the enemy came, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. That's how to deal with the enemy. Build a wall. Go on in the knowledge of the Lord. 4:9. We prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard day and night. 4:14. I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who's great and awesome. 4:20. Our God will fight for us. When I was at Bible school, they gave us this advice. For every 10 looks at Jesus, give one to Satan. Give all 11 looks to Jesus, will you? All 11 looks to Jesus. You want to have victory over the enemy? Just build a wall. The knowledge of God. Now, there's one other thing I want to show you before we close tonight. How do we build a wall? First of all, you get the revelation that there's nothing else that matters in life except knowing God. And then you get involved in the body, and they all together share that same vision. Everything in the direction of the knowledge of God. Am I saying throw out all programs? No, but I am saying redirect the program into the knowledge of God. If somebody comes and they need counseling, say, don't counsel them. Sure, counsel them in the knowledge of God. And everything in the knowledge of God, everything that comes up, the knowledge of God. Every program you're in, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God. Anything not designed to the knowledge of God, dump it. Get rid of it. Scrap it. Because there is nothing else. If he's going to have his name, if he's going to have his reputation again. The book of Nehemiah is outlined this way. The first four chapters, the building of the wall. From chapter 5 on, you have this wonderful picture of life inside the wall. What does it look like after the wall is built? Now see, so far I've only given you two pictures. Given you the temple and the wall. But there's really three. There's the temple, the wall, and the land. You see, the land was a picture of Christ also. The land of Canaan, the land of peace, out of confusion into the land of peace. And now from chapter 5 on, you're going to see the Christian life. We're talking about the testimony. The testimony is restored when the temple is there and the wall is there. You still have a lot of work to do inside the wall. And all this beautiful principles now on what it means to live in the land and in the inheritance. I call attention to this because I want to show you one more thing. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 5, if you would. And oh, may God help us here. May God help us, all of us. God moves the spotlight now to inside the walls where the people are to live off the land, on the land, in the inheritance, and enjoy Jesus. I call attention to this because it's surprising. It's not surprising. It's shocking. I was almost blown away when I read this and I understood in context what he was saying. Because I didn't expect it. I expect once the walls are up, you understand the temple, you understand the walls. Now, you give me the first warning. What's the basic thing you need to know? After that, I guess I'd tell them about Satan and some of his subtleties and some of the attacks or watch out for false shepherds. Or I don't know what I'd say. But I'd think long and hard and say, now what's the thing they need to be warned about? I would have never come up with chapter 5. I wouldn't have come up with that in a million years. And God says, you got the temple, you got the wall. Let me warn you about something. Let me give you a caution. There is a pitfall. And we need to look at that. Chapter 5, verse 1, there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. In the context, we're talking about elders. I don't mean the officers. I'm talking about mature elders in the Lord, those who have understood the ways of God, the leaders, the teachers, the mature. Those who lead the way. Let me tell it in my own words, and I'll illustrate it from chapter 5. Notice verse 3 at the end. Because of the famine. That's an important phrase, because they were having some financially hard times. And as soon as you say, because of the famine, you know who you can blame. God. Man didn't mess this one up. If there's problems because of a famine, it's the Lord. And so, God on purpose sent this famine. If he had not sent the famine, the occasion for this would never have come up. And so God set them up. God knew that this was a possibility. God knew that this was a caution that they would need if they're going to give God a name. And so he set them up. Let me tell you what happened. Verse 4. You notice the expression, the king's tax. See, the king of Persia was taxing these people and overtaxing these people. And on top of the king's tax was a famine. Put those things together and you've got a great deal of hard time. Now there were those, we'll call them the rich. And don't You've come far enough now. Don't think physically. When we talk pictures, we're talking the spiritual reality. There were those who were rich and were not affected by the famine. They're not affected by the famine because they were in their inheritance and they knew how to live in their inheritance. And when the storm came along, there were the rich who knew how to deal with that because they were living off their inheritance. There were also those who were equally rich, but they didn't know how to live off their inheritance. And so when the famine came, they went, what are we going to do? We don't have the funds. Panic time. Run to the elders. So far, so good. Run to the rich. Run to those who know how to deal with the storm, who know how to deal with the famine, who know how to deal with the hard time. They did the right thing. And when you read this chapter, you don't get hard on these elders, these rich Christians who tried to help because their heart was right. And when Nehemiah pointed out what was wrong, they repented in a moment. And what they had done, they made right that minute. And they, not even 1 second went by. And they said, we didn't know. Let me tell you what happened. I'm not even going to read the passage. It's there. You check it out. You read it. Here's what happened. These poor Christians came to the rich Christians because they were poverty stricken and the rich Christians wanted to help. And they said, we've got to help them, brothers, sisters, in such a way that we're not going to cause them to become lazy or something. We're not just going to bail them out and give them money. We got to teach them responsibility. And so Joe came and the brother said, look, Joe, I know you're having hard times. You know the old apple orchard out there? I'll tell you what. I'll buy that from you. That gives you some money. And he said, thank you, brother. I don't know what I'd do without you. I appreciate that. And he sold his apple orchard. A little while later, he came again. He said, I don't know what I'm going to do. He said, I know you're having a hard time. I don't want to just give it to you. That's not going to teach you responsibility. I'll tell you what, why don't you just let me buy the farm? And so he bought the farm. And he came again. He said, look, I don't know what to do. And he said, look, I don't know what to do either. Because I don't want to just teach you to be irresponsible. So I'm going to give you some money. And I'm going to let you work it off. And you can work for me, and I'll give you a fair salary, and I'll do everything. And that's what all the elders were doing. Anything wrong with that? Man, their hearts were so right. Their hearts were so right. And after a while, his vineyard was gone, and his apple orchard was gone, and his farm was gone, and his house were gone, and his kids were working in his slave. Before you know it, they were enslaved to the elders. Enslaved to the rich people. And they came to Nehemiah, said, we don't know what we're going to do. We thought we had it bad in bondage in Persia. We got a new bondage now. We're in bondage to the brothers. Nehemiah came up and he said to the brothers, he said, now look, what you've done is wrong. Why don't you do what I did? And then you read Nehemiah and what he did. He said, I had servants. And I didn't take their inheritance. I sent my servants there to teach them how to use their inheritance. I didn't steal their life. I didn't steal their livelihood. I did not make them dependent upon me. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's always going to be that the weak are going to come to the strong and the poor are going to come to the rich and they're going to say, look, we got this problem. We never had it. You had experience. You know God. You've walked with the Lord. What shall I do? Whatever answer you give them, do not give them an answer that makes them dependent upon you. Do not give them an answer that makes them dependent on any person. Teach them how to use their own inheritance. They are rich too. They just didn't know how to use it. And Nehemiah sent his men in there to their land and worked with them. And Nehemiah gave them gifts and sacrificed himself to teach them in such a way that they never depended on Nehemiah. And they never depended on his servants. God says, you want to build a wall? Then you got to get the revelation. Individually, the passion that there's only one thing, the wall. And then you got to get it as a body, that everybody's moving in that one direction. Nothing matters, only the wall. That's all that matters. And then you need to understand that nothing can sidetrack you from that. Not even the enemy, not even hell. Nothing can sidetrack you. You just build a wall. All I want is to know God. All I want is to know God. He'll let you know along the way how to know Him. I don't have time to get into that. You need the burden. Know the Lord. The body needs the burden to know the Lord. And the first warning he gives, don't let Christians get in bondage to other Christians. Everybody has an inherent teaching. Teach him how to cash in. Teach him how to trust Jesus. Teach him how to trust the Lord. When they come to you with their problem, pray with them. Point them to Him. He's the provider. He's the healer. He's the guide. He's the one that'll do it. Don't put them in such a position that they got to call you all the time and you got to keep giving and they come back and you keep giving. Wean them from that as fast as you can so that people learn to trust God Himself. We don't want to move from bondage out there to bondage in here. And that's the first thing he warns about. There are other warnings as he goes through the Christian life, but I felt like we should see at least the first one. Build a temple. He's the builder. He's the glory. He's the blessing. Desire Him. Build a wall. Nothing matters. Only knowing God. The body. Nothing matters. Only knowing God. I'll not be sidetracked. Knowing God. Even the enemy. I'm just going to know God. And I'm going to do it in such a way that I'm not going to put you in bondage. I'm going to teach you not to fill your cup, not to charge your battery, but to sink a well in God Himself. You learn to live on your inheritance. And you learn to use it and you live rich in Jesus. That's what He's called you to. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to work this in us. Lord, we get so sidetracked. Things seem so important. We want to weep because the walls are down. We want to pray. We want to fast. We want to be burdened because the walls are down. There's a reproach. We want to build the walls. We want to know God. We want the knowledge of the Lord to surround us. We want to live in God and move in God and breathe in God and work in God. We want to live in the Lord. Do it for us individually. Give us a corporate revelation of the same thing. Make us free. Free from Babylon. And free inside the walls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.